rigtig starske. Jeg tror ikke, det bliver finish. Og vi har på sommerferien.
Well, can I say thank you very much for inviting me this morning. It's always a pleasure to be here. I think this has become a bit of an annual visit, and I do enjoy being here. Maybe before I read the scriptures, I could tell you about a little fuss that I was involved in last week. I was invited to host a book launch at Blackwell's in Edinburgh. Now, I'm not sure I've ever been at a book launch. I think maybe once or twice, but a friend had asked me if I would host this or introduce it, and I was delighted to do that. I didn't know how many people would turn up at a book launch. I thought about five maybe, but actually there was well over 30 there. And the book that was being launched was a book called Katharina, and it's written by a lady called Margaret Skee. Now, I didn't know Margaret terribly well. In fact, I was only at the book launch to substitute for David Galloway, who had been previously invited but couldn't because he's in America. But I got to know Margaret over the last few weeks, and she has written a very interesting book. Does anybody know who Katharina is? Katharina was Martin Luther's wife. Now, I'm not sure I knew that Martin Luther had a wife, but Katharina von Bora was Martin Luther's wife. Now, what Margaret Skee has done is she has written a historical novel about Katharina, because there's almost nothing known about her. There's very little in the historical records about Martin Luther's wife. But she has written on the basis, having done some research in Germany, on the basis of a very, very meager historical facts, she's written a very interesting book about this lady who was a tower of strength to Luther. This, of course, is the 500th year of the, and 500 years since the Protestant Reformation, which began with Luther in 1517. And her story is that she was in a convent, she was a nun, but while in the convent, she heard about the teachings of Luther, who was not far from where she was, in a town not far from where she was, and of course, people within the convent began to get agitated about Luther's teaching, but some of them became interested, and with some of them it struck a chord. And so Katharina, with a number of others in the convent, escaped and went to listen to Luther. And then she eventually met Luther. And then, after a considerable period of time, Luther asked her to marry him. But the heart of the story, as indeed at the heart of the story of the Reformation, is that Katharina came to realize that what Luther had uncovered in the Bible was the most fundamental truth of the gospel, that we find peace with God through faith in Christ alone and in no human effort. It's interesting. So this may not appeal to you. It's a historical novel. I don't generally read novels, but I was intrigued by this one. And this is a way of telling history, and you'll find it, I guess, as they say, in any good bookstore if you're interested in this kind of thing. Margaret Skee, incidentally, is a Christian, and she is a member of a fellowship like this in the town of Kelso, and she's written one or two books. But that was an interesting experience for me, so pardon the commercial. It might just be of interest to some. Now, this morning I'd like to speak to you from the Gospel according to Luke and chapter 18, and I'd like us to look together at one of the parables of Jesus. Some of you may know that I am currently involved with Craig Halbert Fellowship in Cumbernauld. For some reason, they're having me speak to them pretty regularly. We've been looking together at some of the teachings of Jesus. And so I would like us this morning to look at this parable. And if you have a Bible and you want to follow it, you'll find it in the Gospel according to Luke and in chapter 18. It's a relatively short passage, but let's hear God's word together. Luke 18, verse 9. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and who looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. If you have the King James Version, which I suspect you won't have, you'll find a Pharisee and a publican. Now, a publican in the west of Scotland is something different from a publican in first century Palestine. A publican would have been, loosely speaking, a civil servant, worked for the invading Roman authorities or perhaps for Herod, universally hated and despised, the tax collector. But we've come to know this parable as the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And may God add a blessing to the reading of the Holy Scripture. So, when I was beginning a series on the teaching of Jesus with the people at the folks at Craig Halbert, I started in what I thought was the obvious place, the Gospel according to Matthew, and in chapter 5, and with the Sermon on the Mount, a passage I think that is still widely known, at least in part. And it begins with Jesus saying, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But actually, what that phrase really means is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, of course, all of us should feel an obligation to the poor. But Jesus is not teaching that there's a significant blessing in poverty, quite the reverse. But what he's talking about is a poverty of spirit that drives us to faith in God. And I don't think it's a stretch to say that this parable is an elaboration of that fundamental truth. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those whose heart is broken, whose spirit is crushed because of their own choices and decisions and lifestyles. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I think a second element of context to this passage would be that among the disciples of Jesus was a tax collector. His name was Matthew. And Jesus called Matthew, and Matthew left being a tax collector to follow Christ. Matthew would have a particular gift that would not have been evidenced to the same extent among the others. He would almost certainly have been a man of the pen. He would be used to recording and writing. And so he becomes one of the chroniclers of the life of Christ. The Gospel according to Matthew is the first book in the New Testament. And universally, he would be known as the writer of the first book of the Bible. He was a tax collector, and therefore in this category of the despised individuals, one of whom Jesus called to be his follower. I've had a look through the lives of the disciples of Jesus, and at Craig Halbert, we've been going through that series also, looking at the ordinary people who did extraordinary things. And Matthew is the collaborator with the Romans, with Herod and his despised dynasty, the collaborator who became the communicator. And I wonder if this parable had a particular relevance for Matthew, because he unquestionably would have felt like the tax collector whose prayer has become memorable. Now, there are a number of things in this passage. The first is that it is a parable. When I was in Sunday school long ago in the Gospel Hall, I was taught that a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Whether this is an actual story or not is not the point. I think it almost certainly was. But Jesus used a typical experience of life to illustrate a profound truth. And I've spoken on this passage over the years quite a number of times, and when I was rumbling through some old notes, I discovered years ago that I had spoken on this and given it the title, How One Visit to Church Can Change Your Life. How one visit to church can change your life. We don't know how often the tax collector went to the temple, which would have been the equivalent of their church, but this occasion was a life-transforming experience for this tax collector, whose prayer is at the heart of the parable, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. So this story, or this incident, is meant to be understood as teaching us the most profound truth of the gospel. And it is interesting for any who are interested in communication, it is interesting how often Jesus taught through parables. It is very easy when dealing with spiritual and theological matters to become complicated to the point of being inscrutable. But Jesus taught ordinary people. He taught the despised, the poor. He lived among them. And his technique of communication, if that's the right word to use, is that he spoke in terms of circumstances and events which they would understand. And so he tells this parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. So the second element of the story is the Pharisee. Now, the Pharisees in the New Testament come in for unremitting criticism from Christ. It's kind of hard, I think, to find anything good that the Lord says about the Pharisees. And he constantly was upbraiding them for their hypocrisy and their lack of understanding of the realities of the lives of ordinary people. And yet it is striking that he takes, if you like, this pillar of the establishment, and he puts the pillar of the establishment against this most despised of professions, the tax collector, and he sets these two together to let people see that it was the tax collector who understood the realities, not the Pharisee. In a way, it is strange that the Pharisees had arrived at this. The Pharisees came into existence about maybe 150 or 200 years before the time of Christ. They came together as a group within Judaism who wanted to get back to the purity of the law of Moses. They were upset by the extent of the apostasy of the Jewish people between the Testaments. And they wanted to recover something of the beauty and purity of the law of Moses. So they got together, as groups do, seeking a new direction in spiritual life. And for a time, the Pharisees were deeply devoted to understanding the law of Moses and practicing it in their lives. They were what might be called nowadays fundamentalists, although that's now a term of abuse. But they wanted, like Luther in another age, to get back to what the scriptures actually taught. So in that sense, the Pharisees started with a laudable aim. They were, by virtue of their aspiration, separatists. They wanted to withdraw themselves from the mainstream of Jewish religious life and try to recover what was intended. They were also, someone has pointed out, exhibitionists. That's a kind of loaded word, but they weren't afraid to show their faith, and so in their dress, they dressed in a way that symbolized their devotion to the law. They would carry around with them portions of the law attached to their garments and so on, and they weren't afraid to express their faith. Let me tell you just a little thing that happened to me some years ago. I was traveling with British Airways to Heathrow, and I was reading, I think it was the Daily Mail, don't gasp, it was the Daily Mail. And I was reading the story of the British Airways baggage attendant who was about to be dismissed personally by Willie Walsh, the chief executive of British Airways, a guy with a salary this big, and he was going to make sure that this little woman towed the line over dress, over professional dress. What she was doing was she was wearing a little fish in her lapel. And the odd thing that struck me was that seems all right to wear a turban, seems all right to wear Islamic dress, but a fish on your lapel or a cross on your lapel was a step too far, and Willie Walsh was going to deal with this. Until the American traveling public said, if that's the way British Airways treat Christians, we'll be flying Delta from now on. And Willie Walsh thought, well, I'm sure we could come to some accommodation about this, which eventually he did. And Nadia Awida was allowed to wear her cross at work. I was so incensed by reading that, that when I got to Heathrow, I went to the information desk, asked if I could speak to the manager, recorded my displeasure with this, and said that if I could possibly help it, I wouldn't be traveling BA again. And he said, sir, I understand, and you're only one of lots of people who have said this. I'll pass this on. I still fly BA, by the way. But it was a significant moment. But do you know the most significant thing about Nadia Awida? Nadia Awida was the great, great granddaughter of William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army. And I thought, praise the Lord, faith runs in families. And here's a woman who was prepared to say, well, you can dismiss me if you like, but I'm going to wear a cross in my lapel. I vowed I would wear one all the time from then on, but I haven't kept my vow. The last time I had it on, somebody said to me when they saw the fish, they said, are you a member of an angling club? It was just a gentle maneuver to get from that to the significance of the fish. Now, I'm not advocating we wear badges, but what I'm saying is that the Pharisees were not afraid to express their faith in a way that people understood what they were doing. They were also evangelists. One of the things the Pharisees did was they went out into the world to declare the faith of Judaism. And they actually baptized people and made proselytes. And it's interesting that in the world of the New Testament, we get a sense of that, that even in the pagan world of Rome and the sophisticated world of Greece, there were people who were attracted to the Jewish faith because of its unswerving devotion to the one true God. And the ethical standards, interesting, the ethical standards of Judaism, particularly in family life, and the teaching the faithfulness of a man to a woman in family life. A lot of people were attracted to that, and the Pharisees had something to do with that. But by the time of Christ, and this is a lesson for all denominations and groups and churches, you can so easily lose your original vision that you finish up doing the opposite of what you started out to do. And so the Pharisees had lost a sense of what they were about and had become the most arrant hypocrites, enjoying the privileges of the establishment of which they were a part. But then we come to the third element of the story, and the third element of the story is the publican or the tax collector. Now, we don't know how often this individual went to the temple. But on this occasion, he goes. And it appears that he is intimidated by the place, or more intimidated by his own unworthiness and his own sinfulness. The reason for this would almost certainly have been that the tax collectors were chronically dishonest. If you work for HM Revenue and Taxes, please don't be upset by this, because I do know that while none of us like paying taxes, I think every one of us recognize that our tax system is at least fair in its delivery. The only thing in life that we can be sure of, Benjamin Franklin said, is death and taxes. And taxes, of course, are an important and necessary part of any civilized society. So you may be worried about the levels of tax, but at least the tax that is taken from us is done according to the regulations. But what they did in Jesus' time was that they helped themselves to a cut on the side. And so this tax collector would have been involved in the most awful dishonesty, and therefore was universally disliked and protected only by the establishment force of the time that would make sure that he was able to collect his taxes appropriately. There are other tax collectors in the Bible. Zacchaeus comes to mind, and when they meet Christ, they say, if I have robbed anyone, or if I've taken what I shouldn't have taken, I'm prepared to pay it back. So here's a man who comes into the house of God with a real sense of his need and a sense of his unworthiness. You've probably been there as I've been there. There are things that you've done and thought that you are ashamed of, and you would like to know that you could put these things right and be forgiven for them. And that seems to be the sense that brings this tax collector into the temple. Now, the other thing about this is that the prayers stand in striking contrast. And the Pharisee, he thanks God that he's not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. You would wonder how somebody could be as arrogant as this, but actually, sometimes, if we listen to ourselves, there are shades of this. And so this individual, he prays with himself in the temple as if God would somehow be impressed by the quality of his life. This is a persistent theme in spiritual experience and in religious experience. And there are one or two poets of the English language who have caught this. John Betjeman is one. And in a poem called In Westminster Abbey, John Betjeman writes a poem that goes like this. I'll only quote a couple of verses. He says, "Let me take this other glove off as the vox humana swells and the beauteous fields of Eden bask beneath the abbey bells. Here where England's statesmen lie, listen to a lady's cry. Gracious Lord, oh bomb the Germans, but spare their women for thy sake. And if that is not too easy, we will pardon thy mistake. But gracious Lord, whate'er shall be, don't let anyone bomb me." And finishes with this verse, "Now I feel a little better. What a treat to hear thy word, where the bones of leading statesmen have so often been interred. And now, dear Lord, I cannot wait, because I have a luncheon date." And in that poem, Betjeman captures something of the hypocrisy of elements of high religion, and is devastating in his treatment of it. But of course, our own Robert Burns has a poem that you'll know much better. His prayer. Actually, he has another poem which I don't have in front of me, but it's worth looking at, and that is The Cotter's Saturday Night, where he captures the real spirit of prayer, where a hard-working cotter gathers his family around the Bible and prays with them and commends them to God. So you have the prayer of the Pharisee, which stands in stark contrast to the prayer of the publican or the tax collector. And let's take a moment to look at the tax collector's prayer, because he prays, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And it is so straightforward and simple that you hardly need to say anything about it. He recognizes his sinfulness. He recognizes his failures. And he understands that what he needs to do is to confess to the Lord. And not only to confess them, but to be repentant of them. Repentance is that exercise which, before God, we acknowledge that we have sinned and we are willing to turn from our sin, even although we don't have the power to do it. We cast ourselves upon God, acknowledging our sin. And this is a profound prayer, and one which should always cross our lips in times when we understand our sinfulness before God. But in the English language, the prayer disguises or hides something even more profound. Because what was happening at this time in the temple was that the morning or the evening sacrifice was being made. And almost certainly, they came to the temple at the time of the evening sacrifice. And in the original language of the New Testament, which was the Greek language, this is translated, I think, in some of the English versions, in a way that would hardly be recognizable now. It would be translated something like, "God, be propitious to me, a sinner." Now, we don't really know the word propitious. It comes from a theological word as it's become propitiation. It means a sacrifice has been made. And so what this publican is doing is, in the temple, aware of his sinfulness and need, he's saying to God, "Oh God, because of the sacrifice that is made, have mercy on me, a sinner." In other words, this is an act of penitence that's based on the sacrifice that was made in the temple And he's asking God, on the basis of that sacrifice, to forgive his sin. That's a profound thing. He understood the theology of forgiveness in a way that the Pharisee hadn't a clue. This poor man recognizes his need, but recognizes the sufficiency of the sacrifice and casts himself upon it. And so it is in the message of the gospel. We are invited to see ourselves before God, unique in God's presence, endowed with the most incredible abilities and sophistication of in all sorts of ways, and yet at heart, rebellious, choosing our own path, sinful, breaking God's law, turning away from God and his love and his mercy, and inviting us to come to him in repentance and to put our faith in the sacrifice, which in the gospel is the sacrifice of Christ. That, of course, is what lay at the heart of the Reformation, to which I made reference earlier. And it's the truth that the church has difficulty over the years of maintaining clearly. But there it is. Christ died for our sins. If we believe in our heart that God raised Christ from the dead and acknowledge our need of him, we will be saved. That's what lies at the heart of the message of the gospel. And this finishes with the Lord saying, this man. And it's hard for us to grasp the power of this statement. This man, not a Pharisee whom everybody looks up to, this man went down to his house justified before God. And that's precisely the word of Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that word, justified, the great word of the Reformation, is the word of the New Testament, not only of Paul, but as we see in this passage, of Christ himself. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Let's pause and pray together. Oh God, our Father, we thank you for the clarity of the teaching of Christ. We thank you for this visit of the tax collector that truly transformed his life and his outlook. And we do pray, Lord, that you will give to each of us the peace that comes from embracing the sacrifice of Christ, knowing the forgiveness of sins, and finding in Christ new life and new direction and new hope. Lord, help each one of us in our hearts at this moment to be clear about this matter. If we've truly trusted Christ, to have a sense of joy in that. And if this has never been our experience, help us this morning, at this point, to embrace Christ as Lord and Savior for his name's sake. Amen. I don't know, do we sing at this point, Chris? We don't sing. Be good to see you at 4 o'clock. Thanks for being here, and I trust God's word will be a blessing.